chapter 9, we're going to be starting a section that's hard, deep, and it's almost like it's out of place, but it's not. If you look in Romans, if you go from chapter 9 to chapter 11, if you pull it out, go from chapter 8 to chapter 12, it's almost like the thought continues. But Paul put this in there, and he put it in for a reason. He put it in to show the scope of God's grace and his glory. So as we get into this, that's what we're going to see. So this is it's a harder section. It's going to be harder to break up. I wanted to go through about 16 verses today, but I'm not going to make it. Chris said, no, don't try that. So anyway, I'm not going to try that. But it all fits together really well. So this is going to be kind of like part one of about a 15-part series, I think. Romans chapter 9. Going to be reading through the first five verses today. Romans 9, chapter 9, verse 1. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brother and my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom the Christ is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this truth, Lord, that you have right here in Romans, Father. Lord, thank you that you are faithful and that he's proving this. Thank you, Lord God, that what you say you will accomplish, and we can trust you no matter what our position, no matter what our place, no matter what we think or say or do, we can trust you because, Father, you are God. You are the one who orchestrates life. You are the one who puts it all together, puts it together for our best, for our good. Lord, not what we think is good sometimes, but, Father, what is actually the very best for us spiritually, eternally. And, Father, we can trust you. So, Lord, as we look at this, I pray that you would open up our spiritual eyes, that you would help us to discern what you have for us, even today. Thank you for your precious gift of salvation and love. In Jesus' name, amen. We are here in Romans, knowing that Paul wrote the book. He wrote it to declare that we are justified by faith. And that's his theme throughout it. That's what he is trying to get across. And he does so by showing us that we are condemned without Christ. Everyone, the whole world is. And that's why Christ needed to come. But then he shows us the faith of Abraham in chapter 4. And chapter 5, what we looked at is how Adam's sin affected the world and how Christ's obedience affected the world. Justification is given to the world, and all there is to believe, to receive. Then we looked at the fact of messing with sin. Should we even mess with sin? And that's not part of our identity anymore. We looked at the reliance on Christ, how Paul relied on Christ. Because when he looked at his own life, he came up with the exclamation, wretched man that I am. I'm doing what I don't want to do. I don't do what I do want to do. Who can save me from this body of death? And thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Then we saw in chapter 8, there's no condemnation. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus because the law is fulfilled. We saw that. We saw the assurance of salvation are the signs. And then we saw the security of the believer at the last part of chapter 8. How he pointed out that no one can take our salvation from us. No one. Not even Satan, not even the demons can take our salvation. And then what we looked at is there's no circumstance that can remove us from God's hand. There's no circumstance that can take away our salvation. What we're going to look at today, what about Israel? What about Israel? Paul here takes chapter 9 through chapter 11 to open up God's heart of Israel, on Israel. And he does so for a purpose. He does so because legitimately these people could say, wait a second, God promised things to Israel. What about that? The people also said, there were many people who said, wait, Paul, you are preaching to Gentiles. You are teaching Gentiles. That goes completely against the order of Israel. That goes completely against the Jewish order. So you must hate the Jews. You must be against the Jews. There was those accusations going on. So Paul was being accused, and he was also showing the truth of God's heart for Israel. And he does so, he begins here by showing his heart for Israel. Now remember, when he starts here, I want you to know, this is not, Paul here isn't, in the first, at least the first five books, or chapters, verses, first five verses here, he's not speaking of doctrine, okay? He's presenting something from his heart. This is not a doctrinal teaching. This is an emotional appeal. This is a from Paul's specific heart. And he shows it by the language. And we'll get into that. But this is Paul's heart for Israel. And in many ways, it reflects God's heart. But he says this in verse 1. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. Three ways he is expressing his heart here. He says it in three different ways because he wants them to understand the gravity of it. He wants them to understand how much he is represented by this, how deep his feelings go for his fellow countrymen. He says it three ways. Look what he says. He says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. There's number one. Number one, he claims to be telling the truth, not lying about this. He's telling the truth, but he also attacks on their in Christ. Jesus Christ, who cannot lie, who is the one who is leading Paul, whose Paul is dependent upon, is following his heart. Paul here says, I'm staking my reputation on Christ, or I'm putting Christ in here to prove to you that what I'm saying is absolutely true. I'm not lying. Number two, look at the next thing. I'm not lying. I am absolutely not lying. This is a phrase that he goes on and he says the third thing, my conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. So he's mentioned Christ, he's mentioned the Holy Spirit. He's basing his innermost desire on God. He says, you can trust me in this. I'm telling you what I'm really, truly feeling right now. He was very sincere. And when he says his conscience bearing witness, Paul uses that several times. And it's not just his conscience, it's also in the Holy Spirit. But he uses that several times throughout Scripture. That's his heart. Look what he says, verse 2. That I have great, this is what he is not lying about, this is what he's telling the truth about, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Great sorrow. The word great sorrow, the word great is mega. It's the word we get our word mega from. It's megas. It's like he's saying, I have mega sorrow. I have mega grief. I have a massive amount. He doesn't just say, I have grief in my heart. I have a twinge of sadness. He doesn't say that. He says, I'm overwhelmed with grief, with sorrow. In fact, look what else he says. Verse 2. I have great sorrow, unceasing grief. The word unceasing means to, it is continuous, intense anxiety. It's the emotional aspect that Paul is going through here. He's not promoting a doctrine. He's presenting his true heart. The word great sorrow, the word great is important or great in quantity or degree. He has a great quantity, but he also has a great degree of grief or sorrow or regret or sadness. You know, as you look at that, the last part, unceasing grief, it can be translated intense anxiety. And remember what he says later on to the Philippian church. He says, be anxious for nothing. And I wonder whether he is in the process here of learning that lesson to be anxious, because he's anxious here. You can see it through the language. And this is not of God, and I'll show you that it's not of God. I'll show you that in a minute. But it's not that it's not of God. It is his own focused desire, okay? Because I believe it's a representation of God's heart. Because God was so interested in Israel and the world that he sent his son. God sent his only begotten son to die for us, okay? So that's God's heart. Paul here has a heart of wanting to give himself for Israel. He has a heart that's consumed with grief, that's consumed with sorrow, pain, because Israel's not accepting their Messiah. Because all through the Old Testament, you had promises of the Messiah. He was coming, and in Isaiah, he would be tortured. He would be marred more than any man. He would be a man of sorrows, and all of this happened. He would be born in Bethlehem. He was. All of this happened. And yet Israel, the one he came to save specifically, but in general the world, but he came as an Israelite. He came to save Israel. He came to offer himself, and Israel denied him. Israel rejected him. Israel were God's chosen people. Paul grew up knowing this. Paul grew up as Saul, remember? His name was Saul, and he grew up as a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee. He was on the Sanhedrin. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He knew his lineage. He knew about the promises. He knew about everything that God had given Israel and told Israel. And he was relying upon that before. And God took him from that position and said, wait a second, I have something greater for you. I have Jesus Christ. This one whom you are torturing, this one whom you are persecuting, he is the one who is the truth. And I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. Something that was anathema for Paul. And yet he obeyed. And because he did, he was looked down upon. Because he did, he was ridiculed. Because he did obey God, it was said that he hated Israel. So he's proving, no. He says, wait, I have great, great, intense sorrow for Israel. Huge amount of sorrow for Israel. Unceasing sorrow. And I think this is part of the reason why in Philippians he wrote, be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And then, what? The peace of God, that unimaginable peace of God, will guard your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. When Paul here had given this over to God, that's when he obtained peace. I don't know whether he had here or whether he was learning that here. I tend to believe he was learning this at this point. Because he was very anxious for Israel. In fact, look what he says in verse 3. For I could wish that I myself were accursed. The word separated is not in the original language, but it's implied because of the word accursed. Accursed from Christ, or separated from Christ, for the sake of, or on behalf of, my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. This is Paul's heart. He says, I could wish that I myself were accursed. Now, you look at that and you say, I could wish. Well, that means Paul could have wished it, right? No. The problem we have sometimes is coming from one language to another, it's really hard to get a proper understanding of the translation. And coming from the Greek to the English in this specific instance, Paul's not saying that that I could do this and it would happen. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, if I could, I would do this. If I could, this is what I would do. It's the word I could wish. The word wish is pray. He said, I could pray this. If I could, and in fact, it's interesting because it's in the middle voice, which means it is It is of him, himself. It comes from himself. It's not coming from God. It's coming from him. It's in the middle voice, and it is in imperfect, which means it has happened over and over in the past, and it doesn't mean anything about the present, but it's happened over and over in the past. So Paul, over and over in the past, has been praying that if it were possible, he would die for the nation. Now, what's the problem with that? Problem with it is Christ already did that. Christ already did what Paul wants to do, but the nation hasn't accepted that. Paul's ideal is, hey, wait a second, if I could just be separated from Christ, if I could be accursed, and my fellow countrymen, my kinsmen according to this, my kinsmen according to the flesh, relative, those who are part of my nation, according to this flesh, if I could be separated from Christ and they could have him, I would do it in a heartbeat. That's Paul's heart. Now, the problem is Christ already did it. We said that. Christ already accomplished that. But number two, what would happen if Paul could do that? You would be destroying the will of the people. You would be destroying the will the will of the of Israel. Where is it? I've got this here. I know I've got this. Yes. You destroy the will of the people because what did God... I mean, God has already done this. He's done it through Christ, but what did he do? He never forced his salvation upon anyone. He offers it to everyone. He offers it to the world. He has already offered his salvation to the world. Israel already had the opportunity of taking that salvation, of accepting this truth, of being a part of salvation. And yet they had rejected him. In fact, halfway through Christ's ministry, they rejected the teachings of Christ. So what did Jesus say? He said, okay, from this point on, I'm going to talk to you in parables. I've been telling you plainly who I was. I'm going to tell you in parables so that seeing you won't believe and hearing you won't hear. Because you don't want it. Those who have spiritual eyes will see it. Those who have spiritual ears will hear it. Those who are willing to accept, willing to trust in what God has done, will have that salvation. Christ has already done it. Paul proves here. In fact, if you look at the, if you keep it in the context of where it's at, in the context of, remember chapter 8, the end of chapter 8, the security that we have in Christ, that no one can take it away from us, not Satan, not the demons, not God himself can take, because he's the one that gave it. No one can take that salvation away from us. There's no circumstance that can take it away from us. And if you look at this here, Paul says, hey, I would give it up. And this is even for a good reason. I would give it up. I would give up my salvation. But that's not even possible. That's not even possible. Why? Because chapter 8, verse 1 says what? There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Paul is in Christ Jesus. And there's no condemnation. So Paul proves here that even for a good reason, he couldn't even lose his salvation in the whole context. He couldn't give it up for his fellow countrymen even. So his heart is, I really love Israel. What he's trying to prove here is how much love he has for Israel, okay? Because there were accusations and everything else. There were people who were trying to disprove that. But how much love he has for Israel. Because he's going to go on and show God's faithfulness. But look at verse 4. Here we're going to see God's heart to Israel. Verse 4. He lists 9 things here. It's really interesting because this is what God's desire was. This is what his, in the Old Testament, this is what he had given them. Okay? He says, verse 4, my kinsmen according to the flesh, in verse 3, who are Israelites? There's the first one. Now I want to read this. This is from Kenneth Wiest. He is a Greek scholar. He says, he calls them Israelites. The term Hebrew speaks of a member of the chosen people as Hebrew-speaking rather than Greek-speaking Jew. The latter, the Greek-speaking Jew, called a Grecian in Acts chapter 6, or one could use the designation a Hellenist or a Hellenistic Jew, one who read his Old Testament in the Septuagint or the Greek version. The name Jew speaks of him in his national distinction from a Gentile. The term Israelite refers to him as a member of the theocracy and a partaker of the theocratic privileges and glorious vocation of the nation Israel and an heir of the promises. Now, I'm going to read that again because it's hard to grasp. The term Israelite refers to him as a member of the theocracy, God, and a partaker of the theocratic privileges and glorious vocation of the nation Israel and an heir of the promises. The term theocracy in the Greek means literally the power of God. It speaks of Israel as a nation which enjoys the privilege of having a unique relationship to God as its sovereign, a privilege which is not accorded to the Gentile nations. Israel, in an apostate condition, repudiated this honor. But they started out with this honor. So to call him, or to call them their Israelite, in verse 4, who are Israelites, was a very special name. Paul here is saying, look, these people, these kinsmen, according to my flesh, according to flesh, now keep that in mind because later on he's going to talk about according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. But these fellow Jews, these fellow Israelites, they are Israelites, which means they're part of the theocracy, they're part of the power of God. They have the privileges that God has given, the promises they are heirs according to promise. Right? Throughout the Old Testament, there were promises given. There were prophecies given. And the question is, and by the way, one of the questions he's answering here, he's getting before they even ask, is if God cuts Israel off, won't God cut us off too? You think about it. If God wasn't faithful to Israel, maybe he won't be faithful to the church. All right. I believe that's one of the questions that he was answering here, because he says, look, fellow Jews, I have great deep sorrow for them because they're not grasping the truth. But this is what they have. This is what God's heart is for them. Number one, verse four, who are Israelites. Number two, to whom belongs the adoption as sons. Throughout the Old Testament, they are called children of God. God is called their father, the father of Israel. They are blessed beyond measure. God says, when you follow me, when you obey me, I'll bless you. When you don't obey me, I'll curse you. He gives them special, special privileges. They are his children. All right? Number three, the glory and the glory. The Shekinah glory was in the camp in Israel. It was in the temple. Not the temple, the tabernacle. As they moved about, it was in the tabernacle, and the Shekinah glory was veiled with the clouds. And remember Mount Sinai? Remember the glory that was on Mount Sinai? And that the people couldn't touch the mountain, the animals couldn't touch the mountain? That was the glory that was with them. They had it. That's what they had as a privilege, a great privilege. Number four, the covenants. You had the Abrahamic covenant, which part of it was for the world, but part was just for Israel. You had the Mosaic covenant. You got the Davidic covenant. Talks about the kingdom, the theocracy. All of those covenants were for Israel. God had a special thing in mind for it. And by the way, part of those covenants have not been fulfilled, but will be fulfilled. God hasn't neglected and forgotten Israel. They will have been prominence again. All right? Number five, the covenants, the giving of the law. God gave his heart, and by the way, the law is his heart. God gave his heart, his law, through Israel. And what did that do? That showed them they needed grace. That showed them they needed a Savior. Because the law does what? It increases sin. It helps us see that we are sinful. So he gave the law. The next one, The temple service. And the word temple is not there. What it means is a service is the ceremony, the ceremonial services. God gave that to Israel. He gave them specific services which showed what heaven is, which showed what God is. If you look, if you, sometime when you're just totally bored out of your skull, look, find a book that tells you what the temple was, how God put up the tabernacle or the temple, what he wanted in there. The showbread, the table, the altar, all of those things. Because all of them point to Christ. They're all a typology of Jesus Christ. And God gave that to Israel to show the world God's love. All right? That's the next one. Next one. The promises, what God has promised over and over in the Old Covenant and the Old Testament to Israel, what he has promised. And God isn't faithless in that. He will accomplish, because some of those promises haven't come yet. You look in Daniel, some of the promises haven't been fulfilled yet, but will be. Next one, verse 5. Whose are the fathers? Israel was rich in heritage. They knew about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. These are the fathers of the nation, and how God worked through the fathers. They had a tremendous heritage. Israel has such a tremendous heritage. And Paul here is saying, look, they've been given so much, so much. Yes, they rejected, but they've been given so much. Not only did they have the fathers, and from whom, the last thing, from whom is the Christ according to the flesh? Christ means Messiah. From whom the Messiah came. By the way, part of those promises were for a Messiah. Those promises were given because the people could see through the law that they weren't good enough and they needed a Messiah, they needed a Savior. Those promises said, I will send a Savior. And so part of those promises were the Messiah. And the last thing is that the Messiah came, Christ came, according to the flesh. So he was 100% fully man. This proves the manhood of Jesus Christ, that he was 100% man. He came according to the flesh through the nation of Israel, which was a huge honor, a huge privilege. So Israel had been accorded all of these privileges, 9 things. Israel had been accorded all of these privileges and honors. What they did with it was wrong, yes. But Paul here says, look, I love my countrymen. I would die if it were even possible. I would be separated from Christ if only they could have it. But the problem is they can have it. They can have that relationship without me being separated. I can't separate myself from Christ. He's already promised me that I have new life. I can't. And it wouldn't help anyway. Paul was born into sin. It would never help him to die for anyone. They had to have a perfect sacrifice, which was Jesus Christ. And that perfect sacrifice came through the lineage of Israel. Came through Israel, which was a great privilege. But he doesn't leave it there. Look what he says. Who is this Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all God blessed forever? Amen. He doesn't just leave it with the humanity of Christ. He says, who is overall? He is deity. Who is God? Jesus Christ, the one who came in the flesh as Israelite, came, is actually God. So he came to rescue us. Israel thought he came, the Messiah was going to come to rescue them from the tyranny of Rome. That's what they thought. And when Jesus didn't do it, they put him on a cross. They triumphed him, said, triumph to the king, praise to the king as he came down that road, as he made his triumphal entry. They laid down palm branches, they laid their coats down and say, blessed be God, so because the king is here. And the Pharisees said, hey, make them stop. And Jesus said, if they stopped, the rocks would yell, the rocks would holler. Because it's the truth. And a week later, they said, crucify him. He's not doing what we wanted. He's not bringing Israel into a physical prominence again. Crucify him. Kill him. Same people. Hundreds of thousands. Same people. Because he wasn't doing what they wanted him to do. Israel had done this. Israel had rejected them. And Israel was set aside by God. And God is now working through the church. God was working through the nation of Israel to do what? To spread his love to the world. And Israel said, we got it. We're keeping it. So now God is working through the church. And what happens at the end of the age with the church? Church in Laodicea, Jesus is on the outside knocking at the door of the church. And he says, whoever opens the door, I'll come in and sup with him. Of the church. Not of non-Christians, of the church. That's the state that the church is going to be in at some point. We got God's love. You can't have it, world. We got it. This is ours. That's the state that the church will be in when Jesus Christ comes again. And guess what's going to happen? Israel will again come into prominence. During the millennial kingdom, Israel will be in prominence. Because God is faithful to his word. We're going to look at that next week. Next week, we're going to go on with this. That's why I wanted to keep going. Because it's so hard to quit right here. Because Paul's heart is for Israel. He's showing, hey, God's heart is for Israel. Look at all that he's done for Israel. Look at all the privileges. Look at all the advantages that Israel had. And yet they rejected their king when he came. Because they wanted something physical. God had something spiritual in mind. Folks, it is so easy to get sucked up in this world of wanting something physical, wanting health, wanting wealth, wanting whatever. So easy to get caught up in here and say, that's the blessing. Guess what the blessing is? The blessing is that Bill's going home to be with his Lord that he loves. That's the blessing. That God says, precious in the sight of my sight is the death of a saint. I don't look at it like that because I'm dealing with Sandy. It's hard. It's hard. Because we're still on this earth. And this is what we're used to. But we need a spiritual mindset. Israel didn't have it. And oftentimes we don't have it. We have a hard time seeing it. But that's the truth. The truth is, it's so much greater to be in his presence. That's why Paul said, I would much rather be home, but now I'm away. And I'll stay away as long as God wants me to, but he's going to take me home. It's that spiritual mindset that Israel was having a problem with, but Paul loved Israel. His heart was for Israel. And he's proving that. He's proving that God's heart is still for Israel, and God will be. He'll go on. Next week, I'm still into next week's sermon. I didn't even finish this week's sermon, but I'm into next week's. Still God's heart. Israel is set aside for now, and it's set aside for now for our sake. Israel has been set aside so that we can have salvation. And guess what our salvation's going to do? It's going to drive them to jealousy so that they'll want. That's what his purpose is, because God wants the world. God loves the whole world. He has a special place in his heart for Israel, and he hasn't forgotten his promises to Israel, and he will not forget his promises to us. God will accomplish his heart. What we learned in Sunday school is he even uses the unsaved. He even uses those who are against him to accomplish his heart. Paul here mirrors the heart of God in Israel. God loves his nation, but he loves us. God loves those who are of the faith of Abraham. What we're going to learn next week, maybe the week after, is it goes along well with this, but I would love to keep going. I can't. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, know this. You can have that salvation. You can be the apple of his eye. He loves you, and he wants you to accept that adoption. He's given it freely. It's a free gift, and you can have it. If you have trusted in him, then know this. God wants you to see as he sees. He wants you to recognize the truth of what is spiritual and how important that is, to know him and the power of his resurrection, and to share that love with the world. He doesn't want us to keep it in ourselves, and he wants us to share that truth and love with the whole world. Share it. He loves the world. Let's close in prayer. Father,